Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you that you inspired the writers, that they opened their hearts and minds, that we can engage, Lord, with their words as it expresses sometimes our own feelings. But as we look at this particular psalm, may it move us to keep trusting you, Lord, in times where we may be faced with difficulties and frustrations and may even feel disappointed in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians can look back in history and see the hand of God upholding, protecting and advancing his gospel and his church. As Protestants, we can look back to the Reformation, the era of the Reformation in the 16th century, and see how God raised up men like Luther and Calvin and through them brought the gospel of grace back. We can also marvel at how God used men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John and Charles Wesley to bring a great spiritual revival to the English-speaking world in the 18th century. We can think of our own time when the church stood for something in society and society wanted to hear from the church. Some of us can remember the days when the church was an accepted and valued part of society. But now, things have changed. Christians in the West are today treated like the enemy. The enemy to progress, preventing people in society from growing and changing. Christians are now said to be on the wrong side of history. But has God stopped ruling? Has God gone to sleep and let us face the world on our own? Are all the signs of our lack of success in the public forum a sign that God no longer cares for his people or the gospel? Well, Israel also remembered the good old days when they were on top and God fought for them. They understood what God was doing in those days. They knew that he was on their side, but something had changed. As the psalmist remembers the past, and maybe he also reminds God of the past, he can sing with full confidence the song, "How Great is Our God." And we see that in verses 1 to 8. Psalm 44 starts off with a celebration of the greatness of God and his commitment to his people. As he says, "We've heard with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish." He's rehearsing the past, the glorious past when God led the people into the promised land under Joshua. He's echoing the words of the people at the end of the book of Joshua when they said, "It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled, and the Lord drove out before us all the nations." So the psalmist acknowledges that it was the Lord who did all this for his people and by his power. As it says in verse 3, "It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them." In other words, God gave them the victory over their enemies. God led them in victory and fought for them against their enemies. Those were the glorious days, and the stories of those days have been handed down from one generation to another. And why did God do this? Well, he tells us, because he loved them. He was favorable to the nation of Israel. So in this psalm, the psalmist is absolutely confident in God's power and ability and commitment. He rehearses all these events, which leads him to express his faith in God in the present. He knows God's power. He knows that God is for his people. So he can say, "You are my king," in verse 4, "and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes." He acknowledges not only the glories of the past, but also the glories of the victories present. God has done all this. There's no boasting about his own strength. There's no boasting about his own power. God is his king. God is his God, and he trusts God and not in his own abilities or weapons. As he says in verse 6, "I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you, give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. The psalmist's boast is only in God. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. What a wonderful rehearsal of the past. What a wonderful expression of faith. This section invites us to praise God, to glorify God, to boast in God. Everything that he said about God is true. Those great acts of God have not only been handed down to them from previous generations, but have been recorded in the scriptures. And this whole rehearsing, of course, of the past establishes a theological foundation of his own experience in the present. Israel was God's people in the midst of a pagan world that was against them and worshipped false gods. This was not just a physical battle, but a spiritual one. Israel's successes or failures was, in an ancient world context, the sign of God's strength or God's weakness. God's name, his reputation, and his glory was connected to his people. Now, if the psalm, of course, had ended at verse 8, we would be celebrating and praising the greatness of God. But now things have changed. The psalmist moves away from having confidence in God to being confused about what God is doing in verses 9 to 16. I'm sure some of you may have experienced this situation when someone is telling you something. Now, it could be you're being interviewed for a job, or someone is telling you about a possibility, and you're just waiting for the word "but," because you're just not going to get the job. Things are not going to go your own way. And verse 9 of this psalm hits us in the face. After reading verses 1 to 8, the glorious path, what God has done, we hear these words, "but now." But now things have dramatically changed. But now, God, you are no longer showing favor to Israel. And with a list that sounds like the psalmist is accusing God, we read, "You have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemies and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us over to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from the sale. You have made us a reproach to our enemies, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us." Pretty miserable state. They're rejected, humbled, abandoned, plundered, devoured, scattered, and sold. And to add injury to insult, God doesn't even seem to have business acumen, because he even doesn't make a profit on the selling of his own people. He says in verse 12, "You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale." Is this simply the psalmist expressing a sense of disappointment? He may be confused about God, what God is doing, that's very true, but he's definitely not confused about who God is. He clearly expresses in these particular verses his belief in the sovereignty of God. And some of these verses make some Christians nervous. He doesn't blame bad leadership. He doesn't blame lack of resources. He doesn't blame lack of numbers. He acknowledges God's sovereignty in all of this. "You no longer, you made us, you gave us up, you sold us." What is he saying is, you, God, are in control of the whole situation. What the psalmist can't understand is why things have changed. So it begs the question, do you believe in the sovereignty of God in the same way that the psalmist does? Do you believe that God is sovereign over all things? Over your life? Over my life? Over the lives of billions of people? And over world events? The psalmist did. And when we come to one specific point in history, in the death of Jesus, the sovereignty of God is clearly expressed. The Apostle Peter, when talking to the Jewish crowd in Acts 2, says this: "This man," being Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." He clearly expresses God's sovereignty, but also human responsibility. The prophet Isaiah says the same thing about Jesus' death in Isaiah 53. He says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." If God's sovereignty is understood in the context of relationship, then God's sovereignty is a comfort and not a concern. When someone asks the question, "Why does a loving God send a pandemic?" it's a loaded question. Because if we say he did send the pandemic, we're then saying, how can he be loving? And if he didn't send the pandemic, then we deny his sovereignty and we're left with a God who can't do anything except for maybe hold our hands and say, "There, there, it'll somehow get better." Well, the psalmist, I believe, doesn't accuse God, but in faith acknowledges God's sovereignty. I want to emphasize something else. The psalmist doesn't believe that God just allowed it to happen, nor does he simply believe that God simply permitted it to happen. Are we getting nervous? God is active. Look in verse 13. "You have made us a reproach to our neighbours, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us." Now, there may have been bad decisions, there may have been bad leadership, but for the psalmist, it is God who is in control of the outcome. Because if God isn't in control, then who can the psalmist turn to? If God isn't in control, then what's the use of praying? This whole psalm is directed to God as the God who can change things. This whole psalm comes out of a relationship in which the psalmist looks to God and trusts him. He may not understand why things are happening, but he trusts him that he will act once again in favour of his people. And I don't doubt that as he rehearses these things and expresses his faith, he's also wanting to move God to compassion. Look at your people. But based on this relationship, I think the psalmist is asking God, "What are you doing? And don't you care?" He clearly tells God of the consequences of their defeat at the hands of the enemy. Look at verses 15 and 16. "I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge." And the taunts of the enemies? Well, they could be echoing Psalm 42 and 43. "Where is your God now?" So the psalmist has moved from an expression of confidence and celebration to one of confusion and shame. He doesn't understand why this is happening. He's very open and honest about how he feels, and he does want God to act. We can be like the psalmist at times when we expect God to always do the right thing for us because we are his people. We would think the church should always be successful. The church should always have a place in society. Our lives should be free of worry and pain and suffering. We can at times judge God's love and commitment to us by our outward circumstances, by our successes or failures. If everything is going well with me, then God is good. When everything is a mess or not going so well, we may ask, "What are you doing, Lord?" Well, the psalmist does encourage us to express our feelings to God, but with the understanding that he is in control. He can change things. Now, as we look at this psalm and we hear what this psalmist is saying, particularly what God is doing, we might say, "Well, there must be sin there. We're expecting some sort of confession, because why else would God sort of rebuke or chasten or discipline his people?" But the psalmist tells us they've done nothing wrong. Whatever's happened isn't because they've sinned in some way. Look at verses 17 to 22. Let me make one thing clear in this section. We need to understand the psalmist is not saying we're sinless. psalmist is not saying we're perfect. What he is saying is that there's no specific sin that they've committed that would lead God to respond in this way. Look at verse 17 and 18. All this came upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. Our feet have not strayed from your path. Now, some people would think they're pretty naive, but I think we need to embrace the truth of this. They have not sinned. Remember Job. What happened to him had nothing to do with personal sin. God, at the beginning of the book, declares that there was no one like Job on the earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Well, there's God's declaration. We mustn't go looking for sin where there is no sin. Some Christian groups, if someone is sick or there's an issue in their life, seems to force the person. You've got to find the sin. You've got to find a reason why God is behaving this way. Well, that's the theology of Job's friends, and that's bad theology. You can look at Jesus. To all appearances, he must have been the worst of sinners to be abandoned by God. But he was sinless. His suffering was redemptive. He suffered because of us and for us. So when it comes to God and suffering, there is no such thing as senseless suffering. If the people had sinned, the psalmist tells us, God would have made them aware of it. Look at verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Nothing can be hidden from God. So they're more confused. But like the book of Job, God will not be put into a box, not even a theological box of our own making. Besides all the defeats, the reproaches, the scorn, the derisions, the disgrace and the taunts, he says, we're dying for you. Look at verse 22. Yet for your sake, interesting, for your sake, because we belong to you, because we are your people, because we believe in you, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. For the psalmist, the question is, why are we suffering? We've done nothing wrong. Why are we dying if we haven't sinned? The truth is that being God's people in this world means suffering undeservingly. That's why Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul's been discussing suffering. He says in verse 18, I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We do have a greater vision than the psalmist in some ways. As Paul talks about suffering, he says in light of this, it doesn't matter what we're suffering for Christ's sake, because we know that in Christ we are not separated from God's love. He says, as we face troubles and hardships and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger of the sword, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And quote, and he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. In this he's saying that in the Christian life we will suffer undeservingly because we belong to Christ. We will suffer for Christ's sake, just like Israel suffered for God's sake. Israel suffered and died for being God's people. Christians suffer and die for being Christ's people. I listened to a number of podcasts. Someone introduced me to podcasts. I think I'm listening to too many podcasts, unfortunately. But there's two that I do listen to. One from Open Doors and one from Barnabas Fund. And, of course, both of them deal with a persecuted church. And as I listen, I'm amazed at what God's people are going through. The thing that these two podcasts do for me is put me in touch with reality that they're facing. And I sometimes wonder, in my comfortable Western lifestyle, could I witness to the gospel as these people do? They go through, as I hear it, at times senseless and meaningless persecution and suffering by the enemies of the gospel. I am recently, as I'm in my devotional times, I'm using Barnabas Fund's guide to praying for the persecuted church. And as I'm praying and as I'm reading about what God's people are facing in Africa, in India, in the Middle East and in China, I hear about their suffering, I hear about their persecution, and I hear about them dying for the gospel. I come to realize when it comes to verse 22 of this psalm, God's people today are being slaughtered like sheep, more than we think. Because we do suffer not because of sin, or we suppose in one sense we do suffer because of sin, the sin of the world, but not personal sin. God's people suffer because they belong to Christ. There may not be any reason, may seem senseless and meaningless, but it is not only a physical battle, well, it's not really a physical battle to us today, but it's a spiritual battle. The persecuted church is following in the footsteps of Jesus. And as much as some Christians in the West want to talk about the glorious past, we need to realize that being part of society as we once were is not the Christian lifestyle. That's the exception. Being accepted and honored in society is not the way that Christians should be. That's an exception. It's what our brethren are suffering in countries all over the world. That is the norm. We are simply living the exception. Because what does Jesus say? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So Paul, coming out of this psalm, reminds us as God's people that we will suffer undeservedly, that we will suffer for Christ's sake. But suffering doesn't mean that we will be separated from God's love. Just like this psalmist, as we'll point out, did not believe that he was separated from God's love. For Paul, no matter what our outward circumstances are, we are not and never will be separated from the love of God in Christ. God's love is not dependent on what we experience in this life, but on what Jesus Christ has done for us. It might seem the psalmist was disappointed with God, but I think his disappointment is an expression of his faith in the God who can turn things around. He wants God to act, but God will act in his own time. He believes in the God who listens to the cries of his people and believes that God will act. But he does seem to think that God is asleep. But he does believe that God will rise up again and help them, because that is God's nature and God's character, as we see in verses 23 to 26. The psalmist paints God as being asleep to the whole situation of his people's lack of his people's suffering and his lack of action. As he says in verse 23, "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground." But of course, God is not asleep, is he? Even if he appears to be asleep. You may remember that story in the Gospels when Jesus, in the midst of the storm, is asleep. And what does his disciples say to him? "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And I think you can hear the echoes of Psalm 44 in those particular words. And what is Jesus' answer? After he calms the storm, he turns to them and says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Can you simply not just trust in God's love?" This psalm calls us to trust God in the midst of our confusion and uncertainty. This psalm calls us to rest in his unfailing love for us in Christ. The psalmist throws himself not even on the glorious past. What the psalmist throws himself onto is God's covenantal love in verse 26. "Rise up and help us." Why? Because we're suffering? Because we're dying? Hopefully the psalmist may move God in that direction, but it's more so, "Rescue us because of your unfailing, covenantal, committed love." Yes, the psalmist wants God to be moved by compassion and pity for his people. That's true. But in the end, it is God's covenantal love that he relies on. In the midst of all his defeats and sufferings and even death, he knows that he is not separated from God's covenantal love. And I think that's where Paul picks up in Romans 8. It was out of love, was it not, that God sent his Son into the world? As the Gospel of John reminds us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So no matter what we may be going through in the West, no matter what we may face, we can be assured by God's word, we can be assured by Christ's work, that nothing can and nothing will ever separate us from God's love. No matter how we are treated, let us never fall into the trap of somehow believing that God's love or God's commitment is somehow dependent on our experience. It's not. It's dependent on what Christ has done for us. And if you are ever disappointed with God, know that the God that you are disappointed in is the only God you can actually deal with your disappointments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the psalm. We thank you for the rehearsal of your glorious activities. But we pray, Lord, that for us as your people, we may look back to you, to the cross. For there you were the most glorious, as you were redeeming us and rescuing us. Lord, at times when times are changing and your church and your people are discarded and scorned, help us, Lord, to know that is what it means to follow Christ. Help us, Lord, that in the midst of sometimes not understanding the situation or even being disappointed, that like the psalmist, we don't run away from you, we don't forsake you, we don't abandon you, but we go to you because you are the only God who can deal with our disappointments. You are the only God who can change things and turn things around. And so, Lord, we look to you and we ask that you'll continue to help us to trust you no matter what we may be going through. In Jesus' name, amen.